live in a day when irreverence abounds. In fact, it's often applauded. It's seen as a hallmark of free thinking or independence. But today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg explains how this trend in culture keeps us from praying as Jesus modeled. We're in a study of the Lord's Prayer titled, When You Pray, Say, and we're looking at the phrase, Hallowed be your name.
Luke chapter 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. As I've shared with you before, I was always grateful when I sat in the school classroom struggling to understand, and when someone asked the question that I was afraid to pose. Sometimes, in a very perverse form of posturing, I would then turn and look at the individual, conveying by my face the whole idea that went along these lines, I can't believe you don't know the answer to that question. Only to be intercepted by my school teacher, who quite embarrassingly then, catching my gaze, said, Well, Beg, why don't you answer the question since you seem so full of yourself and knowing it? And then, of course, I was caught out. Because I so desperately needed the question to be asked because I didn't know the answer myself. Now, I have a sense in which the individual in this incident here in the opening verses of Luke 11 is doing his fellow disciples a great favor by making a request with which each of them is able to identify. Lord, teach us how to pray. This is in the plural, you will notice. He doesn't say, Lord, teach me how to pray, but he speaks, as it were, on behalf of the others who are in need of this instruction. It is in response to this request that Jesus then provides a form of words for his disciples to use. And last time, we paid particular attention to the address, the intimate way in which Jesus encourages his disciples to speak to God, describing him as Father. And we took time to make sure that we understood that the way in which this terminology is provided here is an indication of those who have become the spiritual children of God through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we believe and receive the Lord Jesus, so we discovered we're welcomed into a family to which we do not belong by nature. And we also try to make it clear to one another that one of the reasons that the Lord's Prayer is used in such a perfunctory fashion and renders so much insignificance in the lives of those who have routinely said it from their youth can be traced to the fact that they do not know God as Father. And so unless we are able to begin the prayer in an understanding of the fatherhood of God, then it is no surprise to us that the ensuing elements of the prayer will be at best a superficial matter to us. Now, I don't want to turn you all around the Bible this morning, but I do want on a couple of occasions to make sure that you see these verses. And in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 15, can I point out to you the nature of this fatherhood that is referenced here in the Lord's Prayer? Romans and chapter 8 and verse 15. And the Apostle Paul is addressing the matter of what it means to be a son of God. And then he says this to his readers, For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now hold it there for just a moment. This is so vitally important. What the Bible is saying is this, that what we are not by nature, we become by grace. And as a result of the miracle of God's working within our lives, we do not simply exchange one set of external circumstances for another. But in actual fact, what happens is a divine transaction that is eternal in its significance. It is spiritual in its implications, and it is life-transforming. And as a result of this, the Spirit of God Almighty comes to take up residence in the lives of those who trust in him. And as a result of this, the Spirit of God testifies to us that we are the children of God. That when we sing hymns, and when we read the Psalms, and when we think of these things, there is this amazing transaction and dimension in our lives, which says to us, you know, this is true of you. It is not for the religious individual who has decided to strap on to their earthly pilgrimage the externals of religious interest to discover the reality of this truth, but only those who, having come in repentance and in faith and having received Christ, have been given the power to become the sons of God. And I pose it to you once again. Ask yourself, is then God my Father? Do I know God in this way? When I sing the songs, does the Spirit of God reach into my life and assure me that despite all of my wanderings and all of my futilities and all of my sometimes disinterest in these things, that at the very center of my life, I have been turned the right way up and God is now my Father? Well, without that, everything else that follows is going to seem extraneous at best. And certainly the whole idea of hallowed be your name. You know, to the person, the average person in the street, you could give him a sheet of paper and say, write down on it, hallowed be your name, and say, what do you think about this? The person would say, I think absolutely nothing about it. I think I've heard it in the Lord's Prayer somewhere. I think I said it the other day at church, but it means absolutely nothing to me. Because without the intimacy of knowing God as my Father through faith in his Son, then I will not understand the absolute necessity for reverencing his holy name. Now, every so often, someone will notice our cornerstone, which is out there at the main entryway, on the left-hand side as you walk into the building, and may stand and look at it and see there Psalm 138 and part of verse 2. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. We've taken this as a verse in order that we might remind ourselves that it is God's name that is to be hallowed and nobody else's name. That it is ultimately God's name that is of significance and ultimately no one else's name. That it is God's word that reveals to us the nature of his name, and that it is in a consideration of his name that we come to understand and appreciate his word. Now, the reason that this is significant, I want now to explain to you. Because God's name essentially stands for God himself. When we think of God's name, we think of God. You cannot think of his name in isolation from his essence, from his character, and from his attributes. Because it is by means of the disclosure of the name of God that we are made aware of the fact that the Lord is the faithful one, the Lord is El Elyon, that the Lord is Jehovah Jireh, that he is our provider and all these things. How has he made this known to us? He has made this known to us by making his name available to us. Moses, crying out in the book of Exodus, says, who is like unto you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders. Now, the reason that I think this is difficult for most of us to conceive of is because, in direct contrast to this biblical emphasis, we tend to use names merely as a means of identifying one another and distinguishing between one another. Indeed, sometimes we may pay more attention to the naming of our pets than we pay to the naming of our children. If you look at some of these kennel club things and look at the names of some of these dogs, you say, goodness gracious, you know, this is just a dog, you know. Fido will do fine. Oh, no, don't you be saying that about my dog. And then cats. Well, I daren't even start on cats. But T.S. Eliot, in his old book of, in Possum's old book of Practical Cats or whatever, he's got it all there. You know, the naming of cats is a difficult matter. It isn't just one of your ordinary games. You may think at once I'm as mad as a hatter if I tell you a cat must have three different names. First of all, there's the name that the family use daily, such as Bailey, Adolphus, Alonzo, and James, and so on. He goes into this huge, big thing. And I finished the thing. I said, it's only a cat, for goodness sake. Don't you say that about my cat. But by and large, when you shout out, Emily, make your bed, you're not thinking of the character, the essence, the nature of this individual. You're just trying to distinguish between three beds and the one that is in need of attention. So the nomenclature is directly related simply to identity. Now, this isn't true, for example, in China. In Southeast Asia, people give names to their children in a much more biblical framework. The same is true in Africa. You meet people from Nigeria or from Ghana. You meet people from the Ivory Coast, from Tanzania, and you discover that these individuals are concerned to make sure that names matter. In fact, just this week, I came across an encounter described between an American visiting in Tanzania and being encountered by a member of the Maasai. And the Maasai do not bandy their names around. And this American, being an American, was simply being congenial and kind and warm and friendly, and so was seeking to make sure that he was communicating with this individual and using his name with great frequency. And suddenly the man turned on him and he said, "Do not throw my name about. My name is important. My name is me. My name is for my friends." In other words, what he was saying was what our mothers told us, remember who it is you're speaking to. Didn't they say that to us? Don't talk to me like that. Remember who it is you're talking to. Let me say to you that one of the reasons for the phenomenal wholesale disrespect amongst the average child in elementary school in America is directly related to the fact that nobody understands the significance of hallowed be thy name. You say, well, that's a big leap. I understand it's a big leap. But until a society learns to revere the name of Almighty God, it will not then be able to make the shift to revering father and mother. I honor my father and mother. Why? Because they are in the place of God, who is God. He is the Almighty One to be reverenced. I pay attention to this individual in society. Why? Because he is in the place of God, exercising jurisdiction in the state, and so on. Children are completely dismissive of this. In fact, I came across a fairly trivial illustration of it in going through this big biography of one of my soccer managerial heroes. And this individual, who is phenomenally successful as a manager of Manchester United over a number of years, it describes in the course of this biography, on page 186 actually, a relationship that he enjoyed with another soccer manager of great note. He was the manager of the Scottish international team, and he was a manager of Celtic in Glasgow and other things. Alec Ferguson, whose biography it is, describes the awe that he felt in relationship to this man, Mr. Steen, and how when Jock Steen had asked him how he was enjoying being a player at Dunfermline, says Alec Ferguson, "It made me feel very significant that this man would know my name and would address me in that way." And this is what he said, "I have never spoken to Jock in my life, but he knew me. Of course, he was a familiar figure to me, but I wouldn't go and say, 'Hello, Jock, how are you doing?' I was only a young man at the time. He was an established person. It's about respect." Then he says this, "Coming up the stairs at Old Trafford recently," which is the stadium in which Manchester United plays, "coming up the stairs at Old Trafford recently, a young player, one of the 16-year-olds, called me Alec. I said, 'Were you at school with me?' He said, 'No.' I said, 'Well, call me Mr. Ferguson then.' Why? Because it matters. And one of the reasons for the manifold confusion in our culture stems directly from this. The breakdown in the armed forces, the disintegration of law and order, the confusion within family life, children who have more to say for themselves in their infancy than ever anybody would want to hear from them if they lived to be 100, and people exonerating themselves by the phrase, "Well, you know, I just speak to everybody in the same way." There's the problem. I just speak to everybody in the same way. Oh, you mean you speak to Almighty God in the same way? Hallowed be your name. Now, there is a sense in which no name is actually capable of expressing perfectly who and what God is. As part of your homework, you should read Judges chapter 13. And there you will have the record of the birth of Samson and the story of the encounter between Manoah and the angel of the Lord. And what you have there in Judges 13 is a theophany, a pre-incarnate revelation of God. And in the course of this encounter, Manoah, who is to become the father of Samson, says to this angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" And the reply comes, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." In other words, ultimately, no name can convey the totality of God. Now, when you think about that, it will perhaps help you to consider the encounter between God and Moses recorded for us in Exodus chapter 3, where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. Moses then, in encountering God's greatness, takes his shoes from off his feet, and in the ensuing dialogue, as he is instructed to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," Moses understandably asks the question, "Who will I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell Pharaoh that I am sent you." Now you say, well, why would God use the verb to be to convey his name? "Say that I am has sent you." Well, the answer to that, I think, is fairly straightforward. By means of using the verb to be, "I am," he distinguishes between all the other little gods which ought to call themselves "I'm not." Right? They should be called "I am not." The craftsman makes an idol and he fashions it with wood or with stone or with ivory, and he puts it up on a pedestal and he fastens it with little bits of string and nails and things. And it topples over and he carries it around in on the back of his cart and everything else and sets it up. It's so patently futile. We ought to call this "I am not." Put a little sign under it, "I am not." But when we think in terms of the creator of the ends of the earth, it is justifiable and right that he should be known as "I am." For he is like no one else. He did not have a creation. He is completely self-existent. He is completely self-fulfilled. He is in need of no one. He is in need of nothing. He sustains the whole universe by the word of his power. And is as it was in the beginning with him, so it is now and so it will be forever. And so the name "I am" points to his perfection, points to his eternity. That what he has always possessed, he still possesses. That what he has now, he's always going to have. That with him there is neither a beginning nor an end. All of his promises he fulfills. And he is the God of limitless life and power. Now we must go on to some points of application. I hope that is enough to whet your appetite to go away and say, I need to think more about this notion, hallowed be your name. Because frankly, I just skip over it along with most of the other phrases. What then will it mean for an individual or for a congregation to take seriously the significance of this phrase? Let me consider it with you in three dimensions. First of all, in relationship to our words. In relationship to our words. This, if you like, in the Lord's Prayer, is the flip side of the third commandment of the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Now the Jewish mind understood this and should understand it. That is why the name of God, I am, you will find when you read old books, expressed as without any vowels. And that's why in the Old Testament, you have these two vowels added to make it a name that is ultimately pronounceable Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, when you take that as the framework and you think about the way in which we use the name of God today, let's set aside for a moment the big and obvious ones, where people drop a hammer on their foot and invoke the name of God in a way that is wrong. Those are easy. Let's set aside the equally wrong, totally stupid remarks that are made on putting greens and on fairways that have to do with the deity. The fact of the matter is, such comments are ultimately blasphemous. But let's leave aside the obvious ones. How about this? How about the way in which we are tempted to invoke the name of God to explain to people why it is we're going somewhere, not going somewhere, taking a job, marrying Sadie, or moving to Australia? And when the individual says, and why is this that you're doing this, marrying her, going here, or taking that job, the answer is, because the Lord told me to. Now, I want to be very tender with you, but I also want to be very direct. I suggest to you that you beware of this phrase. Beware of it. Except when you're saying anything that the Bible has clearly said. This is what the Lord told us. He told us that we should be holy as He is holy. He told us that we should go to the ends of the earth. We can say that with absolute conviction and clarity. But the subjective stuff we should be very aware of. Lest by our terminology we fail to hallow, treat with reverence and with awe the name of God. Because frankly, we are always fallible in our apprehension of God's will. We're always fallible in our apprehension of God's will. It may be that from the vantage point of time, we will be able to look back and say, God clearly ordered our steps. But let us be careful of leading with that phrase, invoking God's name.
Hallowed be your name. That's the title of our message today from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life. You'll find a complete transcript of today's message available at our website, truthforlife.org. While you're online today, you can watch an in-depth interview with Alistair. Recently, he sat down to answer questions on the topic of prayer. As he's been teaching in this study, we're taught by the Lord Jesus to pray to our Heavenly Father. So how do our prayers work together with God's will and His sovereign purpose? That's one of the questions Alistair addresses in the video, along with additional insight into why we pray and things to pray for. These are also themes Alistair addresses in his new book titled Pray Big. Pray Big draws from the prayers of the Apostle Paul to help us shift our focus in prayer from earthly things to things that are eternal. If we take a minute to think about what we pray for routinely, we'll likely discover our prayers are centered on everyday matters, requests about health or relationships or finances. And yet when we look to the prayers of the Apostle Paul, who is writing to the believers in Ephesus, we notice that prayers for physical well-being are strikingly absent. In the book Pray Big, we discover that Paul prayed for much greater concerns, for the spiritual welfare of others and for himself. Paul understood how to keep first things first. So how do we do the same? How do we pray with God's kingdom in mind? Alistair Begg gives us a new framework for praying big prayers to a big God. This book is the perfect companion to our current series. We'll send you a copy when you request it along with your donation today. Call 888-588-7884 or give and request the book Pray Big when you go online to truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine, inviting you to join us Thursday when Alistair continues our study of what it means to hallow God's name. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.